Holy and gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Film director Spike Lee has intoned that history can be divided into BB before Barack and AB after Barack. A recent Newsweek headline asked, "Barack the Savior?" question mark. And a columnist for the Jerusalem Post opined under the heading, "Obama the Savior." Martin Copenhaver, minister at our sister congregation, the Wellesley Congregational Church, was quoted in Monday's Boston Globe as declaring, "Obama is not the Savior," to which he then dryly added, "We already have one of those." It is not without interest that this Christian minister listens to and reads such statements, for these are but the tip of an iceberg of proclamations and hopes now pinned to the tall, skinny 44th president. I hear in such assertions a profound hunger for leadership in this anxious time. I hear an uneasy populace drowning in debt, out of work, and terrified by diminishing investments, crying out, "Who will save us?" I hear the moans of a citizenry keenly attuned to the disjuncture between our national ideals of the rule of law and, on the other hand, the practice of signing statements designed to evade the Constitution's strictures. I also hear in such statements some confusion about role. It has long been among the hazards of American civil religion to confuse sometimes fealty with faith and security with salvation. To these we now add some confusion, apparently, of the distinct roles of presidents and prophets. So, to be clear, it is a president's role to uphold the Constitution of the United States and to govern this nation. He uses as tools for this work lobbying and lawmaking, speeches and diplomacy, budgets and bureaucracies, and if need be, the threat or use of war and violence. The Savior's role and tools are quite different. It is the Savior's role to invest earth with heaven, to mediate between God and humanity, to act as the reconciling agent between our human waywardness and God's righteousness. And his tools? Grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, the call to repentance, and ultimately faithfulness to the very heart of God. While these are not, I pray and hope, anathema to government, they indicate a fundal orientation to a kingdom not of this world. Now, the role of religion in America is complicated and vexing. It always has been. I suspect it always will be, although it is also at times glorious as well. After all, it was Martin Luther King's Christian faith that propelled him into the streets of the cities of this nation. It was his Christian faith that gave him solace while in jail, that nourished him with courage in the face of a cruel and deadly enemy, and burnished both his pen and his tongue with the eloquence of righteousness. For better or worse, religion is here to stay. It is a meaning-making enterprise for many. It is also a nation-building enterprise for some. And if I were given a choice, if I were given a choice between, on the one hand, a religionless state or on the other, the messiness and complications of a religiously infused public life, I would rather and gladly suffer the religious foolishness of Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson if it meant that I might just gain the rare and glorious gift of Dr. King. Our friend Jonah, the prophet about whom we heard this morning, finds himself in the midst of the complications of church and state, between God and a nation. The book of Jonah tells a tall tale. It is a fish story of outlandish proportions. It begins with a Hebrew phrase that is similar to once upon a time. This phrase is intended to signal to the genre conscious to sit back, relax, enjoy, let your imagination go, for a good, big story is coming. It is a story best consumed by lovers of tall tales. Biblical literalists, on the other hand, will choke on swallowing this story whole, the story of a man who slid down the throat of a very large fish, lived inside that fish for 3 days and three nights, and was inelegantly vomited up, and then deposited, not in the depths of the ocean, but fortuitously and ever so neatly, onto dry ground. The book of Jonah is structured like a Charlie Chaplin episode, and as I retell the story, imagine the music in the background. A very little man faces an impossibly large task, and along the way, all sorts of ridiculous things happen. The story begins in this wise. God instructs Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's tantamount to asking an Israeli to enter Gaza City or Mosul. It is, in other words, about entering the very belly of the beast. God instructs Jonah to go to Nineveh, and once there, to walk up and down the streets of the city, calling the people to repent. Keen to escape this distasteful chore, Jonah runs in the opposite direction from Nineveh. He boards a ship to sail away from God, as if that were possible. In response, God whips up the wind and the waves and creates a storm so that the ship that Jonah is on is in peril. Above deck, the sailors are all panicked, and everyone turns to his God for reprieve. Failing that, they try to lighten the ship's load, throwing overboard anything and anything that's not strapped down. So imagine in your mind's eye the various articles flying out of that ship and landing into the sea. Meanwhile, below decks, and as we are omniscient readers, we know that what's happening up above and what's happening below. Below deck, Jonah, who is, as we know, responsible for this predicament, sleeps soundly through the storm. He is awakened by the captain, who barks at him to get praying. When prayers fail, the sailors resort to the next best thing they can think of. They cast lots. The lot falls on Jonah. They quickly learn that Jonah's God is the God, T-H-E God, the God above all gods, above their gods, the news of which sends shivers down the spines of these salty sailors. And eventually they come to the conclusion that Jonah's all-powerful God will only be appeased by throwing Jonah overboard, and so they do. No sooner does the pitiful Jonah land in the water than he is swallowed by a fish and later vomited out onto dry ground, at which point God comes to Jonah a second time and says, "Jonah, now will you go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and cry against it?" Having learned the hard way, Jonah obeys. He walks up and down the streets of the city, crying against it, and against all odds, against Jonah's own very best wishes, because these are his mortal enemies, the people of Nineveh, they turn and they repent. Jonah learned in the streets of Nineveh what Dr. King learned in the streets of Selma and Birmingham, of Montgomery and Washington, D.C. He learned and they learned that people want to do the right thing. that people have a heart for God if given half a chance, but need a little encouragement. He learned that enemies can become friends and that ancient animosities can be laid aside in the presence of God. He learned that nations can feel like neighborhoods when a people find themselves caught up together in a good and common purpose. One of the good and common purposes we as a people have just accomplished this past week was a long-time dream of America's prophet, Dr. King, the rising to high office of a person of color. For the first time ever, the highest office in the land is held by a man whose race once served this nation in chains and humility, in misery and in protest. On my way here on Tuesday, Inauguration Day, I walked down Commonwealth Avenue and paid a visit to the statue on Commonwealth Avenue Mall of Old South member Phyllis Wheatley, one of three women there, all of whom are off their pedestals. Born into slavery but then freed, Wheatley was a gifted linguist, the first published African-American poet. Walking a few more blocks down the Commonwealth Avenue Mall, I then paused at the great statue of the abolitionist William Lloyd Garrison, there to stop for a few minutes and marvel at and give God thanks for a man of rare courage. And then, having come here, I took a moment to visit the plaque in the back of our sanctuary, right back there, the plaque that honors Old South member Samuel Sewall. Sewall authored in 1700 the first anti-slavery tract on this soil. And finally, I went up to the fourth floor to the Sam Johnson room to visit there the portrait of Jacob Manning, 15th minister of Old South, a firm abolitionist who became a chaplain in the Union Army. Tuesday was as much their day as it was ours. In many ways, it was the day that they had worked for, written for, suffered for, prayed for, and dreamed of. These statues and plaques and portraits, they give silent testimony to the greatness and the goodness of those, and let's be honest, relatively few men and women who in their time rose above mediocrity and timidity, who challenged us both by the ideals of our nation and also by the precepts of our faith. Church historian Martin Marty recently recalled words written at the departure of Lyndon Baines Johnson from the presidency. "You weren't the best president a people ever had," he wrote, "but we were not the best people either that a president ever had." The role of the people in a nation like ours is a role our new president has begged us to live up to and to live into, to be a good people, courageous and curious, virtuous and engaged, holding the feet of our leaders to the fire of the ideals that burned in the hearts of our founders. What we have learned these past years, I think, is that presidents need good citizens, just as citizens need good presidents. But here's the thing. Both of us, people and president, both require the tenacious labor of prophets, those truth tellers, whose lightning rods of righteousness, those Jonahs and Martins, Williams and Phyllises, Samuels and Jacobs, those disquieting voices who speak truth to power and remind us that the worst thing that can happen is that good people opt out, hoping that someone else will step in. So as we, this week, take our own place on the stage of this moment in history, we are asked to play play more than one role. Yes, you and I can and we should act the role of citizen in a democracy whose very soul depends on argument and input, on free speech and freedom of assembly and freedom of the press. A nation whose soul depends on our voting, our letter writing, our civic engagement, and our public policy advocacy. But we have a higher obligation as well, you and I. We have a more profound role to play, the role of the Christian. It is this role that is our highest calling, our high calling to hear and heed the prophets in our midst, even when their words sting. In this role, it is laid upon us to infuse the public square with the disciplines of discipleship. Love of enemy, compassion for the poor, an abiding belief in the possibilities of reconciliation, an unswerving countercultural commitment to addressing human fractures through peaceful means. And this, a determination to critique both tribalism and nationalism, even, or perhaps especially, at our most shining national moments. Why this? Because in this role, the role of the Christian, it is with God's own eyes that we are asked to look, that we must learn to look. Not with the limited vision of my eyes or your eyes, not with American eyes or white eyes or black eyes, not with women's eyes or men's eyes, not with gay eyes or Christian eyes, Jewish eyes or Muslim eyes, but with God's own eyes. It is through God's eyes that we must learn to look out upon God's own vast, precious, troubled, beautiful, fragile, and resilient world. So, if you are willing to accept this role, this high calling, if you are willing to play the role of Christian by infusing into the public square these disciplines of discipleship, please say, Amen.